The implications of the ancient Jewish wedding customs on the rapture and the second coming, part two. A little bit of review. There are three parts to the ancient Jewish wedding customs: the betrothal, the wedding ceremony, and the wedding feast. Last week we looked at the betrothal, and there are eight parts to the betrothal. The first step in the marriage process was the formal betrothal arrangement. Marriages were arranged in Bible times. The betrothal was a binding commitment, and it corresponds to the fact that the church is betrothed to Christ in a binding relationship, and this is our security in Christ. The cup of acceptance in the betrothal ceremony, the groom would present a cup to the bride, and if she drank it, she was accepting his proposal. And this corresponds to the institution of the Lord's Supper and to the necessity of each individual personally receiving Christ as Savior. Next comes the payment of the bride price. Once the bride accepts the proposal, the groom was responsible to pay a bride price. This corresponds to Jesus buying us with the price of his blood. That was the bride price. Then there was a declaration following the payment of the bride price, declaring that everything was finalized, and Jesus Christ on the cross declared, in fact, it is finished. Then comes the signing of the marriage covenant. Once the bride price was paid, the couple would sign a written marriage covenant. This corresponds to the new covenant promised initially to Israel, but also applied to the church. This week, I didn't have it last week. This week, I found something interesting in a discovery in archaeology. At the beginning of the 20th century, an actual Jewish marriage record during the period of the return from the Babylonian exile was discovered. An actual marriage record, and it said the marriage contract of Mibtakia, the bride, and Asur, the groom, began with the declaration of marriage by Asur to Mibtakia's father. And this is what it said, quote, "I came to thy house for thee to give me thy daughter, Mibtakia, to wife. She is my wife, and I am her husband from this day and forever." So that goes back about 2,500 years. And I thought that was kind of interesting. Anyway, the idea is the betrothal being a binding relationship, even though they would not come together in marriage yet, later on they were still considered husband and wife. And, of course, that corresponds to the new covenant and the writing of God's laws in our hearts. Then the groom would give gifts to the bride, and this corresponds to Christ giving gifts to the church. Then the groom would promise to go to his father's house and prepare a place, as Jesus promised to prepare a place for us. And then prior to the groom coming, the bride would go through a mikvah or an immersion ritual. This corresponds to Christian baptism being a symbolic testimony of our being immersed into Jesus Christ. Finally is the waiting period. And while the bridegroom was preparing a place for the bride had to wait. The waiting period could be as much as 2 years. And I found this week. There was a notation in Josephus's writing that indicates Herod's betrothal to Mariamne was 4 years long. And Mariamne's father was called, in Josephus's writing, was called Herod's father-in-law, even though it would the marriage would not actually take place for 4 years after he was called father-in-law. So during this time, the bride would prepare herself for the wedding. The church is presently in that waiting period for Christ to come. And during our waiting for Christ, we are expected to go through a process of sanctification and preparation for our marriage to Christ. That brings us to the second part, the wedding ceremony. The bridegroom comes for the bride. The father of the bridegroom would decide, this is in ancient times, the father of the bridegroom would decide when his son had completed the place, the chuppah, the place for the bride, and he would tell the bridegroom, his son, it was time to go fetch his bride. Now, there is a statement, it doesn't relate directly to the rapture. We don't want to get confused about that, but go to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, where it says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now that relates to the second coming, not to the rapture. But let me just say this. There is the difference between the Israel's understanding of when the second coming is going to take place and when the rapture, when the church, when the rapture is going to take place, is that Israel had been given a timetable in the 70 weeks of Daniel. And this statement is very specific. Notice what it says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So, only the bridegroom's father knows when the bridegroom is going to come. Apparently, he applies this principle to the second coming. I don't know why, but it has a very specific application for Israel in light of the fact that there is this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And we will look at this in greater detail at some point in the near future. But if you'll turn there presently to Daniel chapter 9, and let me point out to you why they would know everything but the day or the hour. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now that's a very specific date in history, and we know exactly what that date was. And when we come back in a few weeks and talk about the 70 weeks of Daniel, I will explain all of that to you in detail. Look at it in detail. So there's two sections, actually there's three sections to this prophecy. There's 7 weeks, there's 62 weeks, and there's 1 week. The reason of the first 7 weeks is it took 49 years to complete the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. Then there's an additional 62 weeks, each week representing 7 years. There's an additional 62 weeks. And the combination of the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks is 69 weeks. We have the 7 weeks in verse 25, the 62 weeks in verse 26, where it says there's a reference to the prince that shall come, which is a reference to the Antichrist. And then it says in verse 27, "And he, that is the prince that shall come, or the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." That's the covenant of the Antichrist with the nation of Israel, which will initiate the 70th week of Daniel, or the tribulation period. Now, any of the Jews that know anything about their Bible, the Old Testament, when they see the covenant made with their nation for 7 years, will reflect upon this passage of Scripture, and they'll know that in 7 years the second coming is going to happen. So in Matthew chapter 25, God tells them, you won't know the day or the hour, but they will be able to know what year. Probably what month, maybe even what week. They just won't know what day or hour. On the other hand, the church not only does not know the hour or the day, we don't know what week it's going to happen, we don't know what month it's going to happen, and we don't know what year it's going to happen. Only God the Father knows. And therefore, the bride has to be ready at a moment's notice. Would you go over to Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 12 to 14? I'm not sure that the Israelites ever really understood the purpose of the Song of Solomon. I believe that it is a picture, potentially a picture of Christ and the church. And there's a lot of symbolism, but it is the kind of book that can be used with husband and wife and should only be taught among adults. I'll just put it like that. But at the very, very end of it, notice what it says in chapter 8, verse 12, "My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it." And that is possibly a reference to the betrothal period and the coming of the bridegroom for the bride. The listening of the bride for the voice of the bridegroom when he comes for his bride. So the bridegroom comes. The father tells the bridegroom, "It's time to go fetch your bride." He goes, fetches the bride. And when they come to the as the bridegroom comes and his friends come with him, there will be some angels that will accompany Christ when he comes for the rapture of the church. The groomsmen would run ahead of the groom and sound the shofar. What you're seeing on there is a shofar. It's a trumpet made out of a ram's horn. They would sound the shofar and shout that he was coming. This would give the bride a clue that the groom was coming to get her, and she would have just a moment to collect her things and be ready to go. The bride's father would then turn his head and pretend he didn't know what was going on, and the bride would sort of be stolen and captured away. So we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 17, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." Then we have this very interesting thing. They would lift up the bride and carry her in a little carriage on poles. It would be this kind of thing. She would be lifted up and carried to the groom's father's house. It's interesting that even today, in a Jewish wedding, they lift the bride and groom up on chairs. They don't have any idea what they're doing. It's just tradition to them. But it's a representation of the lifting up of the church off of the earth up to the bridegroom in heaven. As it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Christ will then take, the groom would take the bride to his father's house where the chuppah is, the place prepared. It was in the father's house. Christ will take us to his father's house where the actual ceremony of marriage will be performed. John 14, 1 to 3. John 14, 1 to 3. Notice what Jesus says. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, by implication, in my Father's house. And if I go to my Father's house and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So this is an indication the church actually goes to heaven. Those that believe in the post-tribulation rapture say we go up, meet the Lord in the clouds, and come right back down to earth. But that doesn't fit. There was an article written on a Jewish website entitled Chabad, describing the background of Jewish customs. An article on that website entitled The Bridal Canopy, the Chuppah, by Maurice Lamb, a Jewish man, said this: the tapestry canopy that we know as chuppah was first identified by Rabbi Moses Israelis Rima in the 16th century. Now, he's not talking about the chuppah of biblical times. He's talking about the modern-day canopy that they use to even today to stand under for the marriage ceremony. That dates back to the 16th century. But then he says the concept, however, is ancient, and the Talmud considers it biblically required for marriage. In other words, the Talmud being the commentary of and the writings of the rabbis that goes all the way back to the Babylonian captivity 500 years before Christ, confirms that the chuppah was a requirement in the marriage process in ancient Jewish wedding customs. And he says, what exactly is chuppah? We do know that originally it was the groom's home, or an addition to his father's home into which the new couple moved. And therefore, when Jesus says, I go to my father's house to prepare you a place, that perfectly fits with taking of the church to heaven at the time of the rapture. And thus in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we see the 24 elders representing the church. They are in heaven. Next comes, I didn't catch up with my pictures there. Christ will take the church to his father's house. What else do we have? So wedding garments, mahil, a white robe, the wedding garment. Mahil was the robe of the high priest, the robe of virgins, the kind of robe that David wore when he led the Ark of the Covenant to the tabernacle. It is used of the nature of the wedding garments worn by a bridegroom and a bride. Go to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Isaiah 61 verse 10. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe. There's your word, mahil, the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. This is the garment, the wedding garment, and it's necessary to have the wedding garment. We see in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8 that the church is arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. She has on her wedding garment. It is the judgment seat of Christ that will prepare the church for putting on the wedding garment. And at some point in the near future, we will have a lesson on the judgment seat of Christ and the readying of the church for the wedding garments. The marriage ceremony. Remember, there was a cup that the groom presented to the bride in the betrothal ceremony. There will be another cup presented to the bride and groom in this actual marriage ceremony. It is called the cup of blessing. The vows made during the betrothal ceremony were completed in the marriage ceremony and sealed with the cup of blessing. The betrothal was sealed with the cup when the bridegroom offered a cup to the bride. The bride accepted the bridegroom's proposal by drinking the cup. The marriage was sealed in the wedding ceremony with a cup of wine to indicate the great joy that would accompany the festive celebration. This is the blessing that was pronounced with the cup. And I'm not real great in Hebrew, but this is the blessing that was pronounced, if I can say the words right. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam. Bori pri hagafen. I don't know how well I did there. It was a little rough. Here's what it actually says. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. Amen. Go to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus presented a cup to the disciples and said, drink ye all of it. It was their choice. They had to choose to drink of it. Just like the bride needs to drink of the cup presented to her in the betrothal ceremony. And then Jesus said this, verse 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There will be another cup we will drink with Jesus in the marriage ceremony, and it will be in heaven, because notice where he says this cup will be drank. Not in his kingdom on earth. Christ's kingdom is on earth. In my Father's kingdom. That will be in heaven. And so the marriage ceremony will take place in heaven. And there will be a cup there. Jesus said, I'm not going to drink another cup with you until the marriage ceremony. Now, the disciples would not have put this all together yet, because remember, the church hasn't been revealed, but this is the night before he's going to be crucified, and so these are the men who are going to be the beginning of the church. And they will come to understand what this is all about afterwards. And so the communion cup anticipates this cup of blessing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? It's interesting that they call it the cup of blessing. Communion is an anticipation of Christ coming, because over in chapter 11, verse 26, he says, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. Every time we take communion, not only are we remembering what Jesus did for us, we are anticipating our marriage to him in heaven, when the cup of blessing will seal our marriage relationship with him in heaven. It's absolutely amazing. Then in the marriage ceremony, there will be seven blessings declared upon the couple. Number one, praised are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. Number two, praised are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who created all things for your glory. Number three, praised are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of man. Number four, praised are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who created man and woman in your image, fashioning woman from man as his mate, that together they might perpetuate life. Praised are you, O Lord, creator of man. Number five, may Zion rejoice as her children are restored to her in joy. Praised are you, O Lord, who causes Zion to rejoice at her children's return. Number six, grant perfect joy to these loving companions as you did to the first man and woman in the Garden of Eden. Praised are you, O Lord, who grants the joy of bride and groom. Number seven, praised are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who created joy and gladness, bride and groom, mirth, song, delight, and rejoicing, love and harmony, peace and companionship. O Lord, our God, may there ever be heard in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, voices of joy and gladness, voices of bride and groom, the jubilant voices of those joined in marriage under the bridal canopy, the voices of young people feasting and singing. Praised are you, O Lord, who causes the groom to rejoice with his bride. It is interesting to me that in the book of Revelation, just prior to the description of the panoply of future events, that seven blessings are declared upon the church in the seven letters of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. I won't read them all. We've been through those. But in each one of the letters, he said, to him that overcometh will I give. And he pronounces a blessing to each one of the churches. There are seven blessings. And it corresponds to the seven blessings that will seal the marriage and the marriage ceremony in heaven. If you want to know what those blessings are, you can reflect back to your notes that we had when we went through those seven churches. Finally, that brings us to the Anyway, we're supposed to have a screen there that says the wedding feast. We're going to talk about the wedding feast now. That might show up someplace. I don't know where it'll be. I called this in the notes the honeymoon. The wedded couple would spend 7 days alone in the wedding chamber. The bridegroom would take his bride following the marriage ceremony into the chuppah. And there they would remain for 7 days alone. I have at the end of my notes here a list of 17 primary references that I've used. And I've used more than that, but I stopped writing down the titles of all the references I used. I've used a lot of references. All of these references consistently say the same thing, that the bride and the groom, following the marriage ceremony, go into the chuppah and they stay there secluded for 7 days. I'm using a reference not from a Christian source, but from a Jewish source. This is from the Jewish magazine. It describes itself as a monthly Jewish magazine of all things Jewish. And the title of this section was The Chuppah, Its Need and History. An article by Avi Lazerson, Under the Wedding Canopy. And he says this. This is totally from a Jewish standpoint. This is not an interpolation of a Christian interpretation. Interpolation is inserting something that is contrary to the nature of a thing. It's not a Christian insertion. This is directly from the Jews and the study of their own history. And this is what he says. After they procured all the necessary items to begin a married life together, they come together a second time. This time it is called the Nisuin, or what we today call the marriage. Nisuin comes from the Hebrew word nosei, which means to carry, meaning that the husband was now carrying the burden of the bride, not her father. She would leave her father's house and go to her husband's home. At this point in time, the husband's place of residence was called the chuppah. It could have been a house or a tent, but it was a place that the bride and groom could be secluded by themselves. In this chuppah, the bride and groom would dwell for 7 days. What that tells me is that this corresponds to the church being in heaven for 7 years during the 70th week of Daniel, the 7 years of tribulation on earth. The church will be with Christ in the bridal chamber in heaven, in the Father's house, in the Father's kingdom, for 7 years during the entire tribulation period, just as the bride and groom spend 7 days secluded in their chuppah before the feast takes place. Then they will emerge. No, we've got the wedding feast anyway. Here we go. They will emerge. At the end of 7 days, the groom would bring his wife out and introduce her to the community. The bride and bridegroom would then participate in a feast with friends and family. There would be joyous celebrating during this feast. The feast would conclude the wedding celebration. This corresponds to the millennial kingdom. Would you go to Revelation chapter 19? And verse 6. So in chapter 4, we see the 24 elders who already have their wedding garments on, clothed in white robes. They've been through the judgment seat of Christ. They have crowns on as their rewards, which they will then lay down at the feet of the king, their bridegroom. And now at the end of the 7 years seclusion together in the Father's house, we have this in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. Do I want 6? And I heard, okay. Verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude and the voice of many waters and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is the wedding feast following the 7 days in seclusion in the chuppah. And he saith unto me, These things are true sayings of God. So they go to the earth and they have a 1,000-year kingdom. Why does God say there is going to be a 1,000-year kingdom? Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There is a millennium. We are a millennialist. We believe in a millennial kingdom, 1,000-year kingdom. But would you go to Isaiah chapter 9, please? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We all know that to be a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be what? No end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth, even for how long? Ever. So why is there only 1,000 years when Israel has been promised that their Messiah, their king, will have a government to which there will be no end and his reign will be forever? Why only 1,000 years? Because it corresponds to the feast, the wedding feast for the church and Christ, the bride and groom. Israel is always, the millennium serves as a dual purpose. It's the beginning of the eternal kingdom. It's not the all-encompassing kingdom. It's just the beginning of the eternal kingdom for Israel, but it also serves as the wedding feast for the church. So I want you to go to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 2. Israel, and I mentioned this last week, Israel is always depicted as the wedding guests, never as the bride. Israel is always depicted as the wedding guests. We have a couple of parables that describe that for us. The parables in the Gospels relate Israel as the wedding guests. And so we have a parable about a wedding here that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. That's the wedding guest. Now, when we get closer to the end of the study of the tribulation period, we will look at these parables in a little more in detail, and we'll go to Matthew chapter 25 in the parable of the virgins, how some of the Israelites are ready for the coming and how some of the Israelites are not ready, but they're described as guests to the wedding. But one of the reasons I bring you to this particular parable is to show you that there apparently is a distinction between Israelites who are the wedding guests and the tribulation saints who are also wedding guests. But here is my interpretation of this. While in the Old Testament and all through the first 69 weeks of the 70 weeks of Daniel, If anybody got saved in the Old Testament, they did so through the nation of Israel and basically proselyted it to the nation of Israel. That apparently will not be the case in the 70th week of Daniel during the tribulation period. That the Gentile saints will not become Israelites because they will directly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they won't be part of the church because the church is already in heaven. And so we end up with three groups of saints: the Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints, and the church. And notice why I say that in this particular parable. What does this man do? Verse 3, he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. They would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed. Verse 5, they made light of it, went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, the remnant took his servants and entreated, etc., etc., so nobody would come. So, what does he say? Verse 7, when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. He sent forth his armies, destroyed their murderers, burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden are not worthy. Verse 9, go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And I take that to relate to the Gentiles in the tribulation period who are gathered together to be wedding guests and saved Gentiles who will go into the millennial kingdom. But you have to be saved to go into the millennial kingdom, because notice in verse 11, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is illustrating how when the millennial kingdom will begin, only those living on the earth who are saved will be allowed into the kingdom, which is the wedding feast. But you have to be saved to get in. And we'll talk more about that later on, but I wanted to give you a taste for that. But notice also that the parables about Israel as being wedding guests are always related to the kingdom. Matthew 22, verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. So what do we have? The church is the bride of Christ. We've been betrothed, and it is a binding relationship. Those of us who are in the church are participants in the bride of Christ because we have received the cup of blessing in the betrothal ceremony. Christ has fulfilled all the responsibilities of the groom. He has paid the bride price with his blood. He has made a covenant with us. He has given us gifts. And we are waiting for him to come. We don't know when he will come. But when he does, there will be a shout and a trumpet will blow, and we will know it is the bridegroom coming for us, so that in heaven, then the judgment seat of Christ will make us ready. Christ will adorn us with our wedding garment. The marriage ceremony will take place. Christ will show us the place he has prepared for us. We will stay with Christ in heaven for 7 years, all during the tribulation period. And then in the second coming, we will return to earth, be introduced to the world as the wife of Christ to enjoy our wedding feast together with saved Israel and the saved tribulation saints as our wedding guests. And I say, what a future is in store for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for all that you've done for us and all you've prepared for us. It's absolutely amazing. We're overwhelmed. Thank you for giving us this amazing picture through the ancient Jewish wedding customs of the details of our relationship to Christ as his bride. Help us to appreciate so much more what you have prepared for us and what our relationship is with the Lord Jesus Christ, having seen the correspondence to these customs. And help us to be ready each and every moment of every day as we anticipate the sound of the trumpet, the blowing of the shofar, the voice of the archangel telling us to be caught up into the air to meet our Lord, our bridegroom, so that we may be ever with him. Thank you so very much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.